Shall we stand together and worship God as we sing, "My heart is filled with thankfulness"? Bow our heads and pray. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, it's with thanksgiving that come before you this evening. Our hearts are full of thanksgiving for our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, for what you have done, that completed work on the cross, for each and every person who would believe in the name of your wonderful Son. Thank you so much, Jesus, that yet while I myself was a sinner, you went to the cross for the likes of me. And I thank you did that for every single person who would put their hope, their trust, their faith in the completed work that you have accomplished on our behalf. Father, we are immensely grateful. We deserve nothing, and yet you have given us absolutely everything. Every spiritual blessing is available to us in Christ. Oh God, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that we can gather together and we can worship you. There are those around the world who suffer much persecution for the name and the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray that for those who do not enjoy the privileges that we have here in Scotland, we pray that you would draw near to them, Father God, that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen them, that you would uphold and sustain them in the very midst of their affliction. That, as you say in your word, that you would never leave them nor forsake them, but that you would uphold the saints. We think of those in our own congregation and closer to home who have suffered great ill health. We think of those who have recently had bad news from the doctor, who are struggling to come to terms with the consequences and the realities of that news. Father, would you draw close to them? Would you comfort them? If it please you, would you heal and restore them back to us, O God? And if not, would you comfort, sustain, strengthen and encourage those who travel through that valley of the shadow of death? Would your rod and your staff, would you comfort them, Lord? We think of those who are walking with dear ones in this circumstance. We ask you would encourage and strengthen them also. We think of the work of the gospel here in Edinburgh and in our nation of Scotland. We ask, Father, that your word would go forth, that your name would be lifted high, that the name of Jesus would be honoured and glorified in this nation, that once more we would be known as the land of the book. Would you hear our many prayers and forgive our sins? It's all for your glory. We ask it in the wonderful name of our Saviour, Jesus. Amen. Shall we worship God together as we stand and sing, Faithful One, So Unchanged?
Tonight is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to read at the end of Romans chapter 11 and into the first two verses of chapter 12. So it's Romans chapter 11 verse 33 to chapter 12 and verse 2. That's page 947 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Let's read and read together in God's word. Paul says, Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Or from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day, the Lord's Day. We thank you that it's a reminder that you're a God of resurrection power. We thank you, as the hymn or the paraphrase says, that our Saviour died but rose again, triumphant from the grave. And Lord, how we thank you and praise you tonight for the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and now ascended to your right hand. We thank you that through him we enjoy forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that we are made or declared righteous in your sight through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that this day is to us a day of rest. We thank you that we find rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we look forward beyond this world to our eternal rest and to a new heaven and earth in which righteousness reigns. Well, we thank you that this day is a day of worship. Worship corporately as we gather together as your people. We thank you that as we do that, we're able to encourage one another, that we're able to help one another and sustain one another in the way of faith. We thank you that as we gather together, we do so under the authority of your word, to be instructed by it and to have our lives shaped and conformed to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we gather together and as we sing your praises, we're able to declare your goodness and your greatness and your glory. We thank you that we're able to be reminded of your great love for us, a love that is stronger than anything else in all of creation, and a love from which we can never be separated. Father, we thank you for your eternal love towards us in Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that we are recipients of your love, the love of a father who, seeing his son a long way off, ran out to meet him and to smother him in kisses and an embrace. Lord, we thank you that that love is ours in Jesus Christ. You are no distant deity. You are no longer a God who has something against us. For you have held another accountable. Father, how we thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our everything. He is our all in all. And Lord, help us to every day root our lives in him, to draw from him the resources that we need to be your people in this broken and fallen world, in this world that seeks to rob you of your glory. Lord, may we be a people who seek your glory alone in all things. Be with our brothers and sisters in need across the world this evening. We think of our of some in Malawi, where there is great material need, and yet also great spiritual need as well. We thank you for the work of the gospel in that land. And we pray that many may come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these days have that faith strengthened in every way. Lord, bless the leaders of the church in that land. We thank you for Pastor Rogers and Pastor Lapson and others who are faithful to you and faithful to your word. And we pray that you might raise up many others who have that focus and on our Lord Jesus Christ and that love for him. We think of the McDonald's out in Zambia. Lord, may you continue to sustain them in all their activities. Lord, bless the boys under their care. May they be blessed not simply in a material way, but spiritually also. And we pray that many may come to faith in our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for your church across the world, and we think of different parts of the world. We think of the land of Iceland, out there in the Atlantic, a land with a rich Christian heritage, and yet that heritage in so many ways forsaken. Lord, we pray for gospel churches, not just in Reykjavik, but across the country, across the island, that you may raise up men and women of God, to live out the Christian life and to proclaim the good news of Jesus in the communities there. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the whole world, not just of our little corner. And we look to you and we praise you and we worship you and we magnify your great name. And we call to you and ask, Lord, that you might move in a powerful way by your Spirit in our own lives and in the life of our nation, that you might receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together before we come to consider our theme for this evening, which is God's glory alone, soli Deo gloria, the last of the solas of the Reformation that we've been looking at over the last little while. Before we do that, we're going to sing from Psalm 130, Lord, from the depths I call to you. And we'll stand to sing this to the tune Martyrdom.
Lord, from the depths I call to you, Lord, hear me from on high. And give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence who can stand if you our sins record? But if forgiveness is with you, that
past weeks in our evening services, we've been looking at some of the key principles of the Protestant Reformation, which began some 500 years ago. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and this evening, God's glory alone. And I suppose this fifth and the final of the solas of the Reformation takes us into the realm of purpose and goal and aim. Many of us will be familiar with the importance of goal setting in our places of work and employment. Modern management theory lays great store in the importance of having clear targets. Many companies set not only specific goals and targets, but they have what is often called a mission statement. And that describes, or is meant to describe, the overall purpose and mission and focus of the organization. It describes what they're about and what they are for. And so here in this fifth principle of the Reformation, we're thinking really about God's own great mission statement. This is what God himself is all about. This is what is written over the universe that he has created. In Latin, soli deo gloria. To God alone be the glory. Here is God's great overarching purpose in all that he does. Here is the answer to Douglas Adams' question to life, the universe, and everything. One of the great rediscoveries of the Protestant Reformation. As the Reformers studied the scriptures, as they reflected on the message of the gospel, they came to see in a very clear sense that the ultimate purpose of all things was the glory of God alone. And that little phrase, soli deo gloria, summed up the aim of the Reformers, to put God back at the centre of the Christian church and its theology and its life and its teaching and its worship. And just as that was the great need of the day in the church of the 16th century, so I would contend it's also the great need of the day in the contemporary Western church. After all, what is our Christianity really about? Feeling good about ourselves? Being nicer human beings? Being healthy and wealthy and successful? Making the world a better place? Well, to read much contemporary Christian literature, one might be excused for thinking just that. But no, according to the Reformers, and I believe according to the Bible, the great goal of all things, and that certainly and specifically includes the Christian church, is to give glory to God alone, to put him first. But of course that simply raises the question, what does that mean? What do we mean when we say to God alone be the glory? Glory is a word that we use often in church. We sing hymns and songs about it. We often speak about God being a God of glory. What does that mean? The Old Testament word for glory comes from a Hebrew word that conveys something of weight or something that's heavy. The idea behind it suggests substance and importance, weighty, significant. The very opposite of something light and ethereal and transient and inconsequential. And in the New Testament, the word glory conveys something of that same idea. For example, a man's glory is his good reputation. It's that about him that is praiseworthy. When the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it refers to his infinite worth and honour and greatness. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Glory is the summation of all the excellencies and perfections and attributes of the Lord God Almighty himself." That's why sometimes in Scripture, God is referred to simply as the glory. This is his, the ultimate characteristic, if you like. His essence is glorious. And so in one sense, glory is not something that we give to God. His glory is something that he already possesses by virtue of the fact that he is God. We cannot make God more glorious than he is and always has been. So when the Bible calls us to give glory to God, it's not suggesting that we can add in any way glory to him. It simply means that we recognize and acknowledge and declare the glory, the greatness, the significance of God that is already there. And so I want to think about God's glory alone tonight by reflecting a little on the passage we read from at the end of Romans 11 and the beginning of Romans 12. And you'll notice there at the end of Romans 11, Paul writes about God saying in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen." So let me draw to your attention three implications that arise here. And the first is that God's glory alone is the ultimate goal of God himself. Paul says here, who's known the mind of the Lord, who's been his counselor, who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid from him, and through him and to him are all things. The ultimate goal of God is his own glory. Now, often when we talk of God's purpose and design, we describe it with ourselves as human beings at the center. For example, we might say that his design is to redeem the world or save sinners or rescue or restore the created order. And we're not wrong to say that, but redemption and salvation and restoration are not, in a sense, God's ultimate goal. Because according to the scriptures, he performs these works for something much greater, namely, to glorify himself. Now that may sound, and probably does sound, pretty strange to our ears, but I think it is an inescapable truth. God's great goal or aim in everything it does is his own glory. It is to display his glory. He delights in his own glory. Yes, God has many other goals in what he does, but his ultimate goal, everything else is subordinate to this. His overwhelming passion is to exalt the value of his glory. And he opposes everything that would diminish that glory. And so in the Old Testament scriptures, we read in a variety of places that God is jealous for his own glory, that he will have no other gods before his face, and that he will share his glory with no other. So when we say that God's glory is his ultimate goal, we are saying that he is, if I can put it this way, he is uppermost in his own affections. If God valued anything more than what is supremely valuable, he would be unjust and unrighteous. But as he himself is supremely valuable, then if he did not take delight in the worth of his own glory, he would be a liar. Now, that may all sound a little strange, because it makes us sound, wait a minute, is this God pretty self-obsessed? And we know from the Bible, don't we, that selfishness is not a good thing. Self-love, self-absorption and so forth, they're not attractive traits or characteristics in other people. You know, we sometimes say, you know, well, I used to say over in Glasgow, you know, if he was chocolate, he'd eat himself. You know, that kind of thing. You know what that's like. And if God is just out for himself, then, you know, well, where does that leave us? Does that not make God look rather ugly? Yet because God is unique and an all-glorious, self-sufficient being, the rules of humility that pertain to you and me and to every other creature cannot apply in the same way to the Creator. If God should turn away from himself as the source of all good things, he would cease to be God. He would deny the infinite worth of his own glory. He would imply there's something else more valuable than he is. And that cannot be. God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking his own praise and glory is an ultimate act of righteousness and love. He does things for the praise of his own glory. One writer says this, the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy himself forever. He stands supreme at the center of his own affections, and for that very reason, he is self-sufficient and inexhaustible. He is a self-sufficient and inexhaustible fountain of grace. Within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has from eternity been foremost in his own affections. It is his nature in the fellowship of the Trinity. God has been supremely and eternally happy and satisfied and fulfilled in reflecting his own glory. He is the fountain of all goodness. I mean, so the question kind of arises there, well, wait a minute. If that was the case, well, why did he create anything? Why did he bring the universe into being? I remember years ago, a long time ago now, being at an event run by the Boys Brigade. And they brought along someone. I can't remember. I was at this event. I was training for the ministry at the time, and they brought along a guy who was a religious education guy from Jordan Hill Teacher Training College. And he gave a spiel, a seminar or whatever. And I sat in on it. He didn't know I was a theology student at the time, but his take on it all was this. Well, God created the world and human beings because he needed to be loved. It was the craziest kind of exposition. Out of a sense of his own inadequacy and weakness. It was absolutely incredible. I had to go and speak to the guy at the end and say, what are you talking about? This is madness. This doesn't make any sense at all. But if that isn't the case, well, why did God create? There seems to be something about the fullness of God's joy and pleasure in himself, in his three persons, that it inclines to overflow. It has an expansive quality to it. It wants to share itself. And God's works are therefore the overflow of his own infinite exuberance for his own glory. Is it the Heidelberg Catechism that describes God as the overflowing fountain of all goodness? Remember years ago when I was a wee boy, it was a great treat in our house if Mum go into the cupboard and she'd bring out something. It was a tin. And they bring out something called Cremola foam. Some people of a certain generation will remember Cremola foam. That was great excitement because I love Cremola foam. And of course, when you poured stuff into it, or lemonade into it, or whatever you poured into it, it just flowed all over the table and I get into trouble. But that sense of it, something that overflows. The nature of God is his love, his delight, it overflows. We see this in creation itself. That is what creation is. John Calvin called creation the theatre of God's glory. The Psalmist 7 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All that God has done in creation has been done to reflect, display something of his own worth and infinite glory. God's purpose in creation was to fill the earth with his glory. All the earth shall be full of the glory of God. The elders, remember in Revelation chapter 4, cry out, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. All of creation has its goal and purpose as the glory of God. Created everything for his own glory. Everything that exists has its existence from God and for God. For from him and through him and to him are some things? No, all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That really brings us to the second point. God's glory alone is God's ultimate goal, and therefore God's glory alone is the ultimate goal of the gospel. In this letter of Paul to the Romans, the great theme of that letter has been the gospel. Paul has been expounding the gospel of God. And he begins that exposition back in chapter 1. And in verse 18 and following, he says this. This is his description. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The essence of human sin is rebellion against our Creator. To rob him of the glory that is rightfully his. Instead of him occupying central place in our lives and our thinking, he has been relegated or dethroned or marginalized or rejected. Human beings now put other people or themselves or other things at the center of their lives. Everything and anything but our Creator. But the gospel, the message of good news, is that God has acted to restore, to vindicate his honour and glory. And he's done this through his Son and through his death upon the cross. Whereas human beings exchange God's glory for idolatry and sin, Jesus has come to exchange his glory for the punishment and wrath due to our idolatry. And so the cross is where God demonstrates his own righteousness and declares the supreme worth of his own glory. Because it's here that God in Christ acts so decisively to restore his glory in what will be a new creation. And that new creation, it centers on Jesus Christ. In him, and only in him, is the whole universe going to be renewed and remade. A universe that will be forever for the praise of God's glory. In Jesus, men and women are being made part of this new heaven and earth. Part of that new creation, born again into God's family. Becoming men and women indwelt by God's life-giving Spirit. And belonging to this new creation is not a matter of human ingenuity or skill or wisdom. We come to know of it and experience it only, as the Reformers put it, through Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all of God. Because if the essence of sin is that it robs God of his glory, then salvation cannot be provided on any basis in which human beings continue to rob God of his glory. It's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament letters. There must be no room for human boasting or pride. It must be all of God. So that's what Paul has been saying in Romans 1 through 11. It's all for God's glory alone. I remember years ago being on a walking trip with my friend. We're going on holiday to sea up in the northwest of Scotland near Knoydart. And we went walking there from Glenfinnan, Glendesserie, and up one or two of the Monroes. And I remember us making our way slowly, painstakingly up the side of, I can't even remember what hill it was, and, you know, trudging our way up and then stopping and turning to look back down the valley below. And I remember us, you know, it was one of, I think, two lovely days that summer in Scotland. And I remember us, you know, really catching our breath as we looked back down the valley, surveying a sort of magnificent vista. It was a glorious sunny day. And gazing in awe over the valleys, the hills, the sea, the islands in the distance. The beauty, the grandeur that lay below us and stretched towards the horizon. What a declaration of the glory of God. And here in Romans 11, as Paul's exposition of the gospel kind of is coming towards a close, it's almost as if Paul is panting, almost out of breath, and looks down, looks back down the valley at all that God has done and planned and purposed in the gospel. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. What a gospel that brings glory to God alone and saves sinners. So yes, we see the glory of God in creation, but actually we see more of that glory in the gospel and in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, a reference to creation, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God alone is God's ultimate goal, and it is the gospel's ultimate goal. And thirdly, it is to be the ultimate goal of God's people. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To become a Christian is to become someone who sees something of the value and the worth and the glory of the living God. God's people are those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. According to the Catechism, it involves glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. The Christian is someone who's come to desire the honour of God's name, even above the honour of their own. And so the ultimate goal of the Christian life is to be found in giving glory to God alone. And that means that in every area of our lives, we desire, we want God to be God. We want to acknowledge His greatness and glory and sovereignty over everything. And that means, of course, that all of life is worship. No sphere of human existence is excluded. In response to who God is and what He has done, in response to this revelation of His glory in the gospel, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, we give ourselves completely and willingly to Him. We find our satisfaction and delight in God Himself. And for this to happen, we must see and appreciate the worth of all that God is and all that He's done for us. Christian life is not some kind of charade. It's not a call to simply say and do the right kinds of things. It's a call to delight in the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. It's a call to see His glory. And so living for the glory of God means, in some sense, feeling the weight of His glory in our lives, sensing something of the weight of His majesty and wisdom and power and love. means that the glory of God's character makes an impression on our lives. His glory shapes us and molds us. It's not the world around us that shapes us and molds us fundamentally, but it's God who does. Of course, as human beings, we all feel and sense the weight of something in our lives. We're all being transformed into the likeness of what is most weighty and significant in our lives. It may be a relationship, or it could be our career, or a family, or our hobby, success, acceptance, popularity, fame. You know, something is shaping us. But is it the glory of God? Is it God who's shaping us? Is it Christ who's shaping us? Do we feel his weight upon our lives? You know, as a minister, I've been a moderator of presbytery this year, and I've already attended some induction and ordination services. And in the Free Church, it's the same as the Church of Scotland. There's a big long list of questions you have to put to those being inducted or ordained. I won't read them all out because they're very long. Some of them are pretty incomprehensible, but there's one that stands out. It was the same in the C of S as in the Free Church. The question is this: are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the salvation of all people, so far as you know your own heart, your chief inducements and sole motivation for entering into the office of the holy ministry? Are not zeal for the glory of God? You know, that's what gripped Paul. That's what gripped the reformers all those years ago. Zeal for the glory of God. Now, some of us were here on Friday night watching that film on Martin Luther, which is very good. And I think it did convey something. It conveyed something of that sense of liberation as he sought the glory of God above all things. I wonder what grips us. I wonder what is motivating us. The scriptures make it clear that in all of life, we're to pursue or display the glory of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, famously, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, that is to pervade the whole of our lives. Even the mundane, what we might consider mundane, humdrum, day-to-day things, we're to consciously seek the glory of God. That is his excellence, his supreme worth. We are to glorify God not only by coming to a church, reading the Bible, or praying, or preaching, or evangelizing, praising his name. Yes, all these things are good, and yes, they're designed to bring glory to God. But God also calls us to glorify him in the simple things of everyday life. Drinking a glass of water, eating a sandwich, at our work, places of recreation and leisure. All of these things and many more are included. There is to be no division of life into that which is religious and spiritual and that which is not. Because why? Because God is Lord over all. That's why Paul writes there, isn't it? By the mercies of God, I appeal to you, brothers, present your bodies as living sacrifices, your whole selves, everything. Well, it's one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation. Great recovery of this truth. In medieval Catholicism, there was the spiritual, the religious, and then there was the rest of life over here. And the Reformers said, no. The gospel means that everything is to be for God. Everything. There is a danger, and I think it's a danger in evangelical circles, that we divide up our lives into that which is for God and that which is for me. Yes, we'll give you some of the glory, God, some of the time, but we're not giving you all the glory, all of the time. But friends, that's exactly why we've been redeemed. Bought at a price, our lives are no longer our own. They belong to God. God is for God's glory alone. The gospel is for God's glory alone. And so must we be a people
for God's glory alone.
God is the God of all creation. He's the God of Monday mornings, friends, as well as Sunday evenings. Humanity was made in the image of God to reflect His glory. In the gospel, we are restored to our true humanity, renewed that we can reflect God's glory in God's world. And that reformation, affirmation of everyday life is an invitation to see the whole earth and the whole of life as the theatre of God's glory. And to see our whole lives, not just part of them, as opportunities to reflect that glory. One writer says this: do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love the thought that all creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that displays in the best possible way the greatness and beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of the glory of God? Do you love the truth? You personally exist to make God look like what He really is, glorious. That's why God created the universe. That's why He ordained human history. That's why He sent His Son. That's why you exist. To see and savor and show forth the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And really the question at the end of Romans 1 through 11 is, do you embrace this calling as your delight and your joy? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we're so often wrapped up in ourselves, in our own interests. So we're fixed, our eyes are fixed on the things of this world. Lord, help us by your grace and by your Spirit, open up our eyes that we might see Jesus, that we might acknowledge your glory, and indeed that we might seek your glory, not just in some parts of our lives, but indeed in the whole of our lives, in our families and in our marriages, in our relationships with one another, in our workplaces. Lord, may all of our lives be for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close our time together this evening. We're going to sing a great hymn of praise. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. And we'll stand to sing together.
Praise Him, for He is thy health and
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us all, this night and always. Amen.